And I'm reminded of the story of the man who was introduced, and the man who was doing the introduction just went on and on and on and on and on and on about all the things that this man had done, the books he'd written, the travel, and the places he had spoken. And finally it was time for the speaker to get up and address the audience, and he says, "Well, ladies and gentlemen," he said, "I just wish that my parents could have been here this evening." He said, "My father would have been so proud, and my mother, she would have believed it." And whenever I speak on prayer, I'm always reminded of the story of the little boy. I think this is really a classic. You know, some jokes are just funny. Some are really classics. And that's the way I rate this one. You may not. But this is the story of the little boy. He came to his dad one day and he says, "Hey, Dad, you know, all the families in this neighborhood have kids in their families." And he says, I'm the only kid in our family, and it's kind of lonesome sometimes, and I wish that we had more children in our family. How about it?" And his dad said, "Well, son," he said, "that's the kind of thing that you pray about." So the little fellow remembered to pray about this. You know how youngsters do, several nights in a row. And then eventually he forgot about it. Well, months later, his mother came home from the hospital. Instead of a little brother or a little sister, she brought home twins. And this was a great thing in the family. And one day the father thought, "Well, now I ought to sort of capitalize on the fact that I had encouraged my son to pray about this." So he went to him and he began to talk to him about it. And he says, "Now, aren't you glad you prayed about this?" And the little fellow looked up at his dad and he says, "Yeah. And aren't you glad I quit when I did?" We all ought to have that kind of faith in our praying ability. This morning we want to talk about prayer. It's a personal opinion, and perhaps not valid, but it seems to me that most Christians, when you talk to them about their prayer lives, they indicate that they feel that their prayer life is not all that they wished it were, all that they knew it ought to be. And on the other hand, I realize I may be projecting my weaknesses to others because I may be the only one whose prayer life needs a periodical tune-up, but I'm inclined to think it's true for most of us. In any event, it was a sense of personal need that prompted me some time ago to begin a study on prayer in the book of Luke. And I just want to share some thoughts with you this morning, primarily from the Gospel of Luke on the subject of prayer. And we'll talk for a few moments about the importance of prayer and then why it's important. And we want to talk very briefly also about one of the basic conditions for effective prayer. One of the things that struck me as I studied the subject of prayer, particularly as we see it in the life of Jesus Christ from Luke, was this fact that Jesus taught others how to pray. But his method of teaching was unique because he taught first by example and then by precept. He did not begin by talking about the principles of prayer as far as the record that we have in the Gospels. This was not the way he approached the subject. He didn't get his disciples together and preach them a stemwinder on the subject of prayer. He waited for them to come to him. But he practiced the principles of prayer. And in chapters 5 and 6 and 9, we have the following facts recorded about the prayer life of Jesus. We find that Jesus often prayed alone. And in the 6th chapter, we find that he prayed all night. And it's very possible that this was done on various occasions. And in chapter 9 again, we find that he prayed with other people. He prayed with others. And in the 5th chapter, we find that he sometimes withdrew into isolated areas for extended periods of prayer. Some translations, as you read this, would indicate that he did this on occasion, or maybe he did it once. But a careful study of these verses indicate that this was done repetitiously. For instance, Wiest's translation of Luke 5:16 says, "But he himself was withdrawing." It was habitual. It was something that he did frequently. He was withdrawing in deserted regions and was praying. Repetition is the thought of this verse, not just a singular act. Augustine, speaking on the importance of personal example, said, "What I live by, that I impart." What I live by, that's what I impart to other people. He was saying, my words aren't nearly as important as my life. It's the way I live. That's what influences others. It's not so much what I say, but it's what I do that has an impact on the lives of other people. What I live by, that I impart. You remember the poem by Edgar Guest, "When I see a deed of kindness, I'm eager to be kind." When I see it. And we all respond this way. Or he says, "When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to become as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be." And further on in his poem, he says, "All travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way." So the way we live, that's what has an impact on others. And we see this so graphically in the life of Jesus. He practiced the principles of prayer, and the disciples saw these principles in his life. They recognized that to Jesus, prayer was important. And so one day they came to him and they said, "Jesus, we want you to teach us how to pray." And it wasn't until then that Jesus began to teach by articulating the principles of prayer. First by example, and then by precept. For application to our lives, I think it's significant that we realize that you and I are continually affecting others by our example. And that which we do speaks so loudly that people really don't hear what we say. And our family and our friends and our children are learning from us. The question, of course, is what are they learning? What are they learning about prayer? Are they learning that prayer is indispensable, or are they learning that prayer is really something quite insignificant? It's something we talk about, but that we don't really practice. Dr. Howard Hendricks, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, told us one day about the story of one of the most outstanding students he felt had ever attended the seminary. And in conversation with this young man one day, he said, "Well, now tell me," he says, what are some of the things that's made the greatest impact on your lives as far as your parents are concerned?" And he said, "Well, my dad's life made a tremendous impact on my life," he said. "And one thing in particular," he said, "I had a paper route when I was a young man, my early teens," and he said, "every morning I had to get up early and deliver these papers. And every morning, as I left the house, I was aware of the fact that Dad was in the living room reading his Bible and praying already at the time I left to deliver my papers." And he said, "It wasn't what Dad taught me by articulation. It weren't the lectures. It wasn't the lectures that he laid on me, but it was the example of his life." So Jesus didn't teach the importance of prayer by first talking about it, but by first letting it be real in his own life. He taught first by example and then by precept. And you and I are teaching by example. Not only prayer, but other aspects of our lives. And I think this is a very outstanding lesson that we learn from Luke, from the life of the Lord Jesus on prayer. And then another thing that just really is overwhelming to me, I cannot grasp this, was the importance of prayer to Jesus. And it came home to me from Luke chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, and I especially like this in the Phillips translation where it says, enormous crowds collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. Enormous crowds collected to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases, but he slipped quietly away to deserted places for prayer. I'm impressed with the fact that enormous crowds collected to hear him. I don't know of anybody in our community that attracts crowds. Well, we have our pastors, and we, as members of the church, we go to hear our pastor on Sundays and Wednesdays and so on. But this was unprogrammed. This was unstructured. Crowds of people collected to hear Jesus. They had heard about him, and they came to hear him. Now, that's phenomenal. I don't know of anybody in the state of Colorado who collects crowds like this, or anywhere in our nation, really. And then, and this is one of Ripley's greatest believe it or nots, he slipped out the back door. Here was this huge crowd waiting to hear and waiting to be healed. They needed to hear the message and they needed to be healed. And Jesus didn't say, come back in 2 or 3 hours, come back tomorrow, meet me down by the lake, meet me over at the mountain. He didn't say anything like that. He slipped away quietly and went into deserted places for prayer. And to me, I just cannot grasp this. I see the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus Christ, and to me, it is just absolutely astonishing. That which I live by, that I impart. And I think that Jesus not only saw the importance and demonstrated the importance of prayer, but I think people recognizing this in his own life were affected by it. I think their lives were changed by what they saw in his life. The importance of personal example. Paul spoke to this in Philippians 4:9. The Living Letter says, keep putting into practice all you've learned from me and saw me doing. And then the God of peace will be with you. Practice it. Make sure that it's in your life, that it's something you do. Not just something you talk about. Years ago, the director emeritus of the Evangelical Alliance Mission spoke to our staff when the Navigators were still located out in Southern California. That was our headquarters in those days. This was many years ago. And one of us, at the end of his presentation, asked him, now he was an older man, you know, gray-haired, probably in his 40s, probably in his 70s, and one of us asked him, does prayer and some of the other Christian disciplines become a little easier as one grows older and as one has progressed further down the road of Christian maturity? And his reply was very simple. And it was simply devastating. Because his reply was, one always manages to do those things that are important to him. One always manages to do those things that are important to him. What's important to us? Well, if we were to ask ourselves this morning, which is most important, prayer or TV, what would we say? We would be unanimous in saying that prayer is far more important than watching TV. But if we did a study on the use of our time, what would we discover? We would discover that for many of us, we spend far more time watching TV than we do in prayer. You see, prayer had a very high priority among the early Christians. And we read this in Acts 2:42. We see, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. These early Christians were faithful in doing 4 things, not 40. And I think it's characteristic of our lives today that we try to do too many things. We're trying to be faithful in doing 40 things instead of 4. Most of us are Marthas. Right? Remember the story of Martha. And to all the Marthas in this world, Jesus is saying to us, he's saying, my dear, you are worried and bothered about providing so many things. Only a few things are really needed, and perhaps only one. Mary has chosen the best part, and you must not tear it away from her. This is Luke 10, verse 42. And you remember the background. Martha was complaining because Mary wasn't doing her fair share of the chores around the house. Martha was out in the kitchen making all the preparations, perhaps cleaning and cooking and so on. Mary had settled down at the Lord's feet and she was focusing on him. And so Martha complained and she says, Mary's goofing off. She's just sitting there, wasting away. Jesus said, no. Your priority list needs correction or updating. One of the necessary things was sitting at Jesus' feet. A French translation of Psalms 86:11, I'm told, goes like this. Suffer my heart no longer to scatter itself upon a multiplicity of objects, to be drawn hither and thither by a thousand different aims, but turn all its powers and all its affections in one direction and collect them in one focus and make them all one in thee. Learning to be faithful in doing essential things, in doing four things faithfully rather than 40 haphazardly. That's the test of how effectively you and I live. And that's the test of probably not only of our prayer life, but of our life in total. Because we can't separate the prayer life from the rest of our lives. It's intricately a part of our life, and whether or not we have learned to live discriminatively and to use our discretionary time wisely. Well, we've touched briefly here on the importance of prayer. But why is prayer important? I want to develop one primary reason for you this morning. This is not the only reason, but it's one that we have time to think about this morning, and it's not one that's commonly emphasized. Or maybe it is in your circles, but I don't think it has been in mine. But as I started this study in Luke, in chapter 1, prayer is mentioned only once, where Gabriel, you remember, says to Zechariah, he says, your prayer has been heard. Zechariah was in the sanctuary burning incense, and the people were all outside. You remember this background to the story. And Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, and he told him, your prayer has been heard, you're going to have a son. And as I read this, I asked myself, well now, what can I learn from prayer about that statement? Your prayer is mentioned. Your prayer has been heard. And I thought, what can I really learn from this? What is behind the scene? And as I began to probe and to think, I think I came up with something that, at least for me, was very significant. As I thought about the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the heartache and the years of suffering, and that how God worked through this suffering and through their lives without even their being aware of it, there emerged to me what is a very important principle, and it's this, that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Now, if this assumption is true, that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition, then oftentimes God's will cannot be accomplished because we have not prayed. If this assumption is true, then there may never have been a John the Baptist without the many prayers, the years of prayer by Zechariah and Elizabeth or somebody else. Now, our immediate reaction to this might be then, well, by saying that, this assumption says that God can't do what he wants. His power is infinite, and yet we're saying God can't do what he wants. This is inconsistent. There's an obvious contradiction here between this assumption and the biblical concept of an infinite God and one whose power is absolutely without limits. And it is a contradiction until we remind ourselves that God has set limits on himself. For instance, he does not compel men against their will to do his will. He doesn't compel us. He doesn't use angels to preach the gospel. He could. There could be an angel on every street corner in Colorado Springs or America tomorrow morning if God so chose to use that medium to preach the gospel. But he set limitations on himself. And he uses us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has made us the ambassadors of that message. Many Christians take the attitude that what will be, will be. And we say, well, whatever God's will, that's going to happen. Nothing can be done about it. And so this assumption that God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition is intended to focus on the fact that we are partners with God. And that what we pray for or fail to pray for plays a determining role in the work of God. Now, for many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with heartache. Today, we don't think disparagingly of a childless couple. But in verse 36, we read that Elizabeth had a reputation. She was known as the barren woman. Some women were known for their good deeds, some for their sewing, some for their gracious hospitality. Elizabeth was known for her barrenness. There was a saying in those days coined by the Jewish rabbis describing seven types of people supposedly excommunicated from God. And the list began with, quote, a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife but no child. You remember the story of Jacob's two wives. Leah had delivered six sons and a daughter. Rachel was barren. And in Genesis 30, verse 22 and 3, we read, then God remembered Rachel and answered her pleading and made it possible for her to have children. And now for the first time she became pregnant and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my reproach, my disgrace, and my humiliation. It was that environment in which Zechariah and Elizabeth lived for years. They lived with this reproach and this disgrace and this humiliation. And you can imagine the conversation and the context of this. Zechariah was a priest. And their relatives and their neighbors and their friends knew that they longed to have a child. And they knew that they prayed for this child. And can't you just imagine these neighbors saying, well, you know, there just must be something really basically wrong in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. All these years they have been praying for a child, and God answers the prayer of those who please him, doesn't he? And yet they have no child. So there must be something wrong with their lives. There must be some secret sin. Well, what does a burdened believer naturally do? He takes that burden to the Lord in prayer. And this is what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. And for years, they earnestly and fervently pled that God would give them a child. And Gabriel's first statement to Zechariah in the inner court was, don't be afraid, your prayer has been heard. All they wanted was a child, no special endowments. Not an heir apparent to the throne, just a child of their own, but God had far more in mind. He wanted a special man for a very special purpose, John the Baptist. We talk about the mysterious ways of God, and in ways he alone understands, God evokes from human hearts the prayers necessary for his will to be done. And this is what he did in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Through the heartache that they endured year in and year out, and as a result of their prayers, God raised up a John the Baptist. And this was not an isolated method that God used. Remember the story of Hannah. This is similar. She also was barren. while her husband's other wife, he had two wives, while the other wife bore children year after year, Hannah bore a burden. She was childless. She often prayed about this, praying and weeping and at sometimes unable to eat because of her burden. And then in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11, we read Hannah's prayer. O Lord of hosts, she prayed, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So in the life of Hannah, we see a similar situation. Years of earnest prayer, years of heartache and agony. And what was the result? God provided for himself another great man of God, a man who preceded John, of course. But it was Samuel. When Samuel was weaned, Hannah took him to the temple, and he was raised in the temple, and he became a great prophet and a great man of God. This was the background to Samuel's birth, and the secret, I'm sure, to his godly life. Andrew Murray coined the phrase, what God wills to accomplish on earth needs prayer as its indispensable condition. There are things that God wants to do in our lives. He wants to add blessing. He wants to add insight. He wants to add fruit. He wants to add peace and joy. And I think often that he's hindered in doing this because of a lack of prayer, of earnest, consistent prayer on our part. A further illustration of this truth is found in Daniel chapter 9. You remember the background here. Daniel knew from reading the 25th chapter in Jeremiah was a prophecy, and the prophecy was about the city of Jerusalem. It was to be desolate. And Daniel knew this, and he knew that it was to be desolate for a specific period of time, namely 70 years, and that at the end of the 70 years, then God was going to bring his people back to Jerusalem. As Daniel became aware of this and the fact that the 70 years were now up, the 70-year period was completed. Instead of sitting back like a spectator at a ball game to watch the proceedings, Daniel began to pray. And he prayed earnestly and fervently day after day. He prayed until that prophecy became a reality. You see, he had an insight into the relationship between man's prayer and God's will. And he realized that here God's will was that the people of God come back to Jerusalem. And yet he recognized that unless prayer was associated with that prophecy, it might never take place. He had an insight into the relationship between God's will and the importance of prayer. In Exodus 17:11, a similar illustration, it says, when Moses held up his hand when he was praying, then Israel prevailed. This was in a battle. And he was on a hill. John 14:14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And of course, when we ask in his name, it doesn't simply mean to tack onto the end of the prayer, in the name of Jesus. It means to ask in accordance with his character. Because in the biblical days, a person's name really reflected their character. And so when we ask in Jesus' name, it's not like just saying, well, here's a check at the bank with someone's name on it who has a lot of money. It means praying those things that he would pray. In harmony with his will. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done. John 16:24, the Amplified, up to this time you've not asked a single thing in my name. Ask, and keep on asking, and you will receive. Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Luke 18, a parable about prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to faint. Luke 18, verses 1-8. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and so on. Matthew 18:19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. There are various conditions here. James 4:2, interesting translation from the New English Bible. You do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. Or if you do, your requests are not granted because you pray from wrong motives. God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. And then very briefly, there is a condition, many conditions really, but I wanted to mention perhaps the one that touches our life most deeply and is the greatest challenge for the Christian. And it's this thought, the condition is that we have not effectively prayed until we have obeyed. God's will brought a stigma into the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. God's will brought a cross for them to bear instead of a blessing to enjoy. It brought the disapproval of relatives, friends, and neighbors, so on. And what it teaches us is that being in God's will can mean trouble. Being right in the center of God's will can mean misunderstanding. It can mean that we are misunderstood, which of course is quite a cross to bear. Victoriously. Misunderstanding, heartache, loneliness, and it can mean carrying a burden for which you have no plausible explanation. Our own reputations can be affected by this negatively, even as Zacharias and Elizabeth were. God's will for his son was first a cross and then a crown. God's will for us. I think for many years, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived with far more than their fair share of heartache. And by the time it ended, they were elderly. The Bible tells us in Luke 1 that they were well advanced in years. Yet, through all of this heartache and the disapproval of their friends and their relatives, through all of this, years of it, they never allowed that experience to destroy their relationship with God. They never allowed resentment or bitterness or self-pity to develop in their lives. Because in Luke, verse 6, we read, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." They fully obeyed. They accepted as from the hand of God all of the heartache and all of the disappointment that had entered their lives. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They practiced their belief. E.M. Bounds sums it up very beautifully where he says, "Prayer does not stand alone. It is not an isolated performance. Prayer stands in closest connection with all the duties of ardent holiness. And prayer is pointless if we knowingly practice sin and consent to its presence in our lives." It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see the hand of God at work in the lives of his people, as we see it, for instance, in Luke 1, in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We look back on that and we say, isn't that wonderful? God was at work. That's thrilling. And it's even more wonderful to see the hand of God at work in our own lives when we look back over the pattern of the past and we see the occasions when obviously God's hand was on our lives. We didn't realize it at the time. Perhaps we were reacting negatively to the circumstances that somehow were surrounding our life, making us unhappy. Circumstances that we did not choose. Circumstances that we would have bypassed if at all possible. We look back on that and we see the wonderful way in which God has worked in our lives. But I think that sometimes we look in vain for the evidence of God at work in our lives. And other Christians tell about answers to prayer or opportunities to witness or experience of God's leading. We wonder, why can't we have more of these in our own life? And as often as not, I think perhaps the answer to this could be found in the fact that we are in a compromised position before Him. We've permitted ourselves to begin to dilly-dally with sin of some type. We're not disciplining our imaginations. We're allowing our imaginations to take over in our lives. And in our imaginations, there are things happening that we would not actually permit at this time. But we allow our thought life to indulge in them. And as Jesus pointed out in Matthew, where He was talking to men about thinking about women and the impurities that can go on in a man's mind, He says, if it's in your mind, it's as bad as though you committed actually, physically. We're to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. And maybe we're dilly-dallying in our minds with self-pity or resentment or lust or any number of things. We're not executing an all-out war against sin as we once did in our lives. Or perhaps there's a lack of surrender on some issue that God is dealing with us about. And we may be saying to the Lord, no, Lord, no, 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 no. No, that is not the best circumstance for me. I can see very clearly what I would like to do, Lord. Not that, but over here. And so we're fighting God and we're saying, no, Lord, there's a mistake here somewhere. Let's get this thing straightened out. Or possibly we've allowed any one of a number of things, and we're not dealing with these things as we ought to. We're not facing them. We're not calling them sin. If the Spirit of God begins to speak to you about some area of your life, face it. Allow Him to speak to you about it. Go for a walk. Get some time alone. Get up early some morning when the sun goes up and get back up on one of these hillsides. And think about it and pray about it. And let's see if the Spirit of God is reinforcing something in your life that He wants you to deal with. Perhaps a sin, perhaps a surrender, perhaps something else. This is really a basic condition for effective prayer. We have to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Keep His commandments. And our prayer lives will have vitality and there will be answers. And this, of course, is part of what we want when we think about prayer. Well, three principles from Luke. What we live by, that we impart. Our lives are an example. We see this in the life of Jesus Christ. We see how important prayer was to Him. And then secondly, God's will needs prayer as its indispensable condition. Let the Spirit of God lay on your heart those things that He wants you to pray about. Perhaps there's someone in your neighborhood that off and on you've prayed for and now you're not. Maybe God wants you to continue to pray for that family or for those relatives or for that old friend. You may have prayed for them for years and you see no evidence of anything taking place. But don't give up. See, this is one of the principles that we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth, to persevere in prayer and not to give up. They prayed for years. And then lastly, we've not fully prayed until we have fully obeyed. Effective prayer is the product of a holy life.